Tonight we're going to be continuing, of course, our study in the Gospel of John, as we've been doing now since we've been here, and praise the Lord, we're at the end now of the 11th chapter, and we're going to be, Lord willing, finishing that chapter up tonight, and we're going to be beginning in the Gospel of John in verse 45. What we've just studied through has been the miraculous raising of Lazarus from the dead. He was a man, he was sick, and he contracted some illness, and Jesus was about a day's journey from him, and he hears news of this, and he goes, and he finds that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days when he arrives. And he has them roll the rock that seals that tomb away, and he calls to Lazarus, the dead man, and he says, "Lazarus, you come forth out of that grave." And the Bible tells us that Lazarus did. He came out of the grave. He was raised from the dead. Tonight, what we want to look at is the reaction of the, particularly, the religious leaders and their response to this great miracle that Jesus has performed. Also, this point in Scripture here in John is the time when Jesus' public ministry is really coming to a close. We've studied now kind of the first part of his ministry up to here, and from now on, the remainder of the Gospel of John is going to be that closing period of time that leads up to Jesus' crucifixion at the cross. And so we're going to be in John 11, and we're going to start in verse 45 tonight. We're going to look at 45 and 46, and then later on we'll go through the remaining verses and conclude this chapter. The Bible says, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we come before you and we just want to offer praise to you. Lord, we pray tonight that your word will speak. Lord, we pray to hear from you, not for man. I pray my words tonight will be yours and yours will be mine by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray if someone here tonight does not know you, they are not born again, they will recognize, they will stand before a living, holy, righteous God on the day of judgment and give an account. And for your people, we pray that they'll be encouraged and strengthened and given the word that they need this very night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what we've seen here in these two verses is the reaction given to Jesus' miracles. These two verses tell us that many of the Jews came, and what they had seen Jesus do, they believed on him. But we're told that others, instead of believing on him, they went their way, and they went and told the religious leaders what Jesus had been doing. So they did not believe. Instead, they were wanting to get Jesus in trouble over this. Throughout the Gospel of John, we have been shown that there are varied reactions to Jesus when people are confronted with both his works, the things that he does, his miracles, and his words, what he says, when he tells people who he is, their need for repentance, their need to trust on him to have eternal life. What we see is when people are confronted with Jesus Christ, there is always a divided reaction. Always. Belief, like here, many believed, and rejection. Every time Jesus is preached, every time that Jesus confronts folks, there's always those two reactions. Some will believe, and others will reject. For instance, in chapter 2, we read how Jesus had changed water into wine. In verse 11 of that chapter, the Bible says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So there we see an instance where Jesus does a miracle. We're told that his disciples believe on him. Now we look at chapter 5, where Jesus had went and healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. John 5:16 says, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." In chapter 2, the disciples believe. And chapter 5, the religious authorities are ready to kill Jesus because he had done a miracle. So we see there's two reactions there. In chapter 9, Jesus gave sight to a man who was born blind. It hadn't been too long ago that we studied through that. In John 9:16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not of God because he keeps not the Sabbath day." Jesus had healed this blind man on the Sabbath day. Now listen, but others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. So in each of these instances, we see that there are varied reactions to Jesus Christ, to both what he does and what he says. Now chapter 11 here has given us an account of probably one of the greatest miracles that Jesus ever performed. You can't get much greater than raising a dead man to life. They're all important and they're all great miracles. All I'm saying is that if it comes to healing a withered hand and raising a man from the dead, I think most people would say, let's see you raise somebody from the dead. They're both great miracles. Neither are less in that sense, but we're talking about giving life to a dead person here. Jesus has just done this, and he has done it in the face of many witnesses. Yet, even in the face of such a grand miracle as raising a man who is dead to life, there are still people that rejected Jesus. Now think about that for just a minute. There are people standing there, a great crowd, and they watch Jesus call Lazarus out of the tomb, a dead man. He came to life, and they still did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That's interesting. And I think that as we examine here through this chapter, we should look at the evidence regarding this miracle and ask ourselves, well, was it a legitimate miracle? After all, there were some that didn't believe. Or was this miracle disputed? You know, was it maybe a fraud or something? It wasn't. And I want to give you 8 quick reasons that I believe that this miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead was absolutely true. 1, the friends of Lazarus believed him to be dead. They had joined, all gathered there, and they were mourning over him. They knew he was dead. 2, he had been dead for 4 days. This would take away the possibility that maybe he was just unconscious or something because decomposition had already started in. If you remember when we went through that section of this chapter, that one of the sisters said, "He stinks. He's been dead 4 days." 3, Jesus was a whole day's journey away from where Lazarus was when he died. So he couldn't have collaborated and made some plan where they were going to make it look like he raised him from the dead. 4, he raised somebody from the dead. How do you fake that? 5, it would have been impossible to convince the two sisters that Lazarus was back alive again if he wasn't. 6, the many who were present, the many witnesses, they were convinced by that miracle. Because we said many of them believed. Now some of them went away and didn't, but many did. 7, the others who saw it and did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, well, they went and they told the religious leaders, but guess what? They did not deny that Jesus had performed a miracle. They went and told them, Jesus raised a man from the dead. We've got to do something about this. Even the people who didn't believe on Jesus believed that he had raised somebody from the dead. They were convinced of it. And 8, and I think one of the most impressive pieces of evidence of the whole thing, is that whenever he goes, as we're going to look here in just a minute, in verse 47, those people tell those religious leaders who hated Jesus and wanted him gone, did not contest the fact that he had done a miracle. They accepted that he had really raised Lazarus from the dead. In verse 47, they actually say, "This man does many miracles." And these are his greatest enemies. And they're saying, yeah, we agree, he did do miracles. Great evidence that it's true. So, here's my point. There's ample evidence that this really happened. Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus. As well as the fact that, you know, nobody contested it, the religious leaders. And so here's what we've got to come to the conclusion of. That those people that rejected Jesus, when they saw him raise somebody from the dead, didn't do it because there was lack of evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. There had to be some other reason. And I'm here to say I believe it was because they loved themselves and their sins so much that they would not humble themselves in the sight of God and say, I need you, Lord. They wanted to say, I don't need Jesus. I don't want any of this. They were hard-hearted. They were prejudiced toward it because of their own heart, because they were lost. And whenever Jesus here is knocking on their hearts and they even see evidence to, right in front of their face, He raised a dead man. How much greater proof can you get than that? And yet they're saying, no, I will not believe. But let's not be too hard on them, because we can transfer the same thought to today. Because as we look at the world's reaction to Jesus Christ, in spite of a mountain of evidence that Jesus is who He claimed to be, many people today reject Him and remain in their sins. In spite of the fact that we have a scripture record and other evidence, and all these things that the Bible says are true, and people know that God exists, they reject Him. It's because the hardest of heart, prejudice, they love their sins, they love themselves, and they will not humble themselves. In 1829, there was a man named George Wilson. And George Wilson went around the U.S. and he was robbing U.S. postal centers, mail centers. In the process, he actually wound up and killed a few people. He committed a couple of murders. But finally, he was arrested. He was brought to justice, to trial. He's found guilty. And he was sentenced to be hanged, executed by hanging. Some of his friends got together and they made a petition for him not to be hanged to the governor at the time. And he got that petition. Actually, from the president, I'm sorry. They got that petition from president. It was Andrew Jackson, not the governor, president. However, whenever George Wilson got word that he had been given a pardon, he refused to accept it. He was guilty, going to be executed by hanging. He gets a pardon from the President of the United States saying, let this man go free, don't execute him. And they come and tell him, you've got a pardon from the President, and he says, I don't want it. Go ahead and hang me. They're baffled. The sheriff is like, well, I can't hang him. The man has a pardon. What are we going to do? And so they contacted the governor. The governor didn't know what to do. He contacted the president. The president was baffled. He said, well, I don't know. It's got to go to the Supreme Court. They told the case to the Supreme Court, and this is what the Supreme Court said. His name was Chief Justice Marshall. He ruled that a pardon is just a piece of paper, the value of which depends on its acceptance by the guilty person. So in light of that ruling, George Wilson was hanged and killed despite the fact that laying on the sheriff's desk was a pardon that would have freed him and he wouldn't have had to have died. Jesus Christ has offered a pardon to you, to me, to this world, so that you do not have to experience an execution, eternal death in hell. But, like George Wilson, the pardon is only going to count for you, it's only valid if you accept it. Otherwise, you will spend eternity in hell while your pardon is laying on the sheriff's desk, so to speak. See, God provided Jesus Christ that if you will believe on Him, repent of your sins and believe on Him, what He did on the cross, that He took your place, your sins will be forgiven. You will have a pardon. Jesus will stand in your place. But the pardon is only good if you will receive it. And so when you're confronted with Jesus Christ like this crowd had been, you're faced with the same decision they were, to believe or to reject. So we go here to verse 47. And we see kind of the reaction of the religious leaders here. Verse 47, the Bible says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.'" The Bible says that one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this he spake, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not only for that nation, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And the Bible says in verse 53 that from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. So the folks that didn't believe, they go down and they give the information to the religious leaders saying, "Jesus has just performed yet another miracle, but this time, guys, he raised a man from the dead. He's raised a man from the dead." And so the religious leaders form a council. And they're saying, "We've got to figure out what we're going to do about this guy. It's got out of hand." All right? So basically, they've called an emergency session together to discuss what they're going to do about this problem of Jesus working miracles. And in the process, they're actually unwittingly fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, which said that whenever the Messiah come, that something along these lines was going to happen here. Now, this council was known as the High Council. It was composed of the high priest, and he presided over 70 other religious leaders. Now, the majority of this group was made up of Sadducees, and the remaining part was made up of Pharisees. Now, let me tell y'all something. That's interesting. It may not sound like it, but I'm telling you it is. And here's why. The Sadducees were the liberal religious party of their day. They denied that miracles were possible. They denied that resurrection was possible. And on the other hand, the Pharisees were more conservative, and they believed that, yeah, miracles could be possible and then the resurrection. Of course, all of them were just religious, and none of them believed on Jesus. At least in this council here, and those that do later on they're brought out. But so you got a bunch of lost religious folks debating over what Jesus has done, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't like each other. If you were a Sadducee, you didn't keep company with a Pharisee, and if you were a Pharisee, you didn't keep company with a Sadducee, because they're always walking around sad, you see. But that's another thing. But anyway. The raising of Lazarus, can you imagine being one of the Sadducees and they come and tell you that Jesus is performing miracles and that Jesus has just raised a man from the dead, but you don't even believe in resurrection. And it's happened right here in your own back door. Now, these two groups would stop at nothing to make sure that Jesus was gotten rid of. You know, and I think that's funny because they hated each other. They wouldn't have anything to do with each other. But when it come to getting rid of Jesus Christ, they'd unite on that. Everything, they'd be divided on everything else. But if they want to get rid of Jesus Christ, they're willing to come together. And you know what? It's the same today, isn't it? The world out there, you got this party and they believe this, and you got this party and they believe that. And these people over here, they think these things. But they'll all come together to get Jesus out of our schools. No more prayer in our schools. They'll all come together to get Jesus out of our courthouse. No more Ten Commandments in the courthouse, they say. They'll all come together to make sure that we can't open our sporting events in prayer. They'll come together to get rid of Jesus. The world will do it. And you know why? Because Jesus is the light that's exposing the darkness in the world, and the darkness hates the light. It's a fact. And we see it happening all around us. It's the same thing then as it is today. Now, what drove them to act in such a manner? Well, For one, the Sadducees had a great fear that Rome would come and take away from them what little power that they had. Look at verse 48 here. It says, if we let him thus alone, if we let him keep doing what he's doing, all men will believe on him. Listen, they had a lot of faith in Jesus in the sense that he was convincing of what he was saying. He was like, if we just let him keep doing this thing, everybody's going to believe on him. And he said, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Now, Israel at this time was under Roman rule. And they had been since about 63 B.C. when the Roman general Pompey had gained control of it. But what the nation of Rome would do with the nations it conquered, it would allow them, you know, continue your religious practices, but if anything gets out of hand, we're shutting you down. So in their minds, because they held to an idea that when the Messiah came, he was going to be like a great earthly ruler and a king, and they're thinking to themselves, you know, if this guy is the Messiah and he's coming, he's going to set up some sort of kingdom, we're in a heap of a mess because Rome's going to come in and shut us down, perhaps imprison us, the leaders, we're going to lose our authority. We don't want this to happen. We've got to get rid of it. But again, notice that in expressing their displeasure in Jesus, they once again, in verse 47, they admit that he was a miracle worker. This man does many miracles. I just want to say just a moment, and this is nothing in my notes, but for people out there today who are skeptics of Jesus or the Bible or things like that, and you think, well, maybe that I can doubt this and that. Something like this right here is great proof that what the Bible is saying is true. You've got the enemies of Jesus in the Bible, and they're admitting that he was doing miracles. Now, it's one thing to get people who are on your side to say, yeah, he's doing miracles because, you know, he's on your side. It's another thing to have somebody that's your enemy saying that you're doing miracles. And that's harder to do. I'm just saying, I think that's a great evidence. I mean, they're sitting there saying, yeah, he did miracles. Even people that hate him would say, yes, he was doing miracles. But here's the question. If they admitted that Jesus was doing miracles, why didn't they believe on him? Think about that. They believed he was doing miracles. They believed he raised a man from the dead. They didn't believe him. And see, in the same way, today, like I was saying earlier, men are not without excuse because God reveals himself clearly to men. He does that in creation. You know, if we look at this painting over here on the wall, or there's one in the back. You look at these paintings and you say to yourself, you know what? Somebody painted it. It's theirs. I mean, somebody painted that painting. Well, when we go outside, we look at the sky and the trees and the birds and the grass. Somebody created it. We're in this building. Well, somebody built it. Creation shows us, yes, God exists. I mean, also things have logical order to it. You know, the sun, and from our viewpoint, it rises every morning. It sets every afternoon. Who told it to do that? Is that just random chance? We have a conscience as men. We know things that are right and wrong. Our conscience bears witness, really, of God's law. We know it's wrong to lie and kill and steal. We have intelligence. We're able to think. Most importantly, we have this, the scriptural record. All right? So those that reject Jesus Christ today, they do that. Like I said, they love themselves, and they love sin, and they love it so much that they refuse to come to God and ask Him to save them. And they're going to perish in their sins in spite of the evidence. Just like these guys that knew Jesus really did raise Lazarus from the dead. What greater proof could you give them? They don't want to believe on it. So what I'm saying is the people today that say, well, I don't believe on Jesus Christ, it ain't because the evidence ain't there. Amen? There's proof. Jesus is who He said He is. You have no excuses. They have no excuses. If you don't believe on Jesus Christ, it's because you refuse to let go of your sins and yourself and believe on the Savior. And that's the only reason. Now, I told here that the guy that ruled over this council was this man named Caiaphas. Caiaphas was appointed to this position in AD 18. He was there to about 36 by 18 years. Even though the office of high priest originally was supposed to be a lifelong thing, but when Rome came in, they tried to change the Judaic system around, didn't want the high priest in there too long, so you'll get too much power and maybe overthrow us. You ever notice in this, there's a lot of power struggle. A lot of power struggle. Caiaphas here, he makes a statement, and it's prophetic actually in nature, and he didn't mean to. It's in verse 50. He says, "It is expedient," it means profitable or better for us, "that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now, in his own mind, I think what he's saying is, it would be a lot better, guys, if we kill this one guy, Jesus, than to let him continue what he's doing and have the Roman government come in and destroy our whole nation. So it's better for Jesus to die than for the whole nation to go under. However, John tells us here that Caiaphas didn't say this of his own accord. In other words, God, even though this man's an unbeliever, like Balaam in the Old Testament, who was a prophet for money, God spoke through him, because God can speak through anything. He spoke through Balaam's donkey, amen? And he's speaking through, a donkey here. This guy's an unbeliever. And he's talking about killing Jesus. But John says that prophetically he had described exactly what Jesus had come to do. Yes, Jesus was going to die for the nation of Israel. And John says, furthermore, he's going to die for the sins of the world, and he's going to bring the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles, those who are not Jewish but believe on the Messiah, they're going to bring them together and make one new entity, the church. And Jesus had just talked about this in John 10 and verse 16. He said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." So, yes, Jesus did come to die for the nation and for the sins of the world. And in verse 53, it says that after that, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. They hated Jesus. They wanted rid of Jesus. No more Jesus. We're going to kill him. After this meeting that we're looking at tonight, the intent of the religious leaders was one thing. We're going to kill Jesus. If we don't do anything else, we're going to kill Jesus. And it brings us to ask ourselves, what had Jesus done to deserve the death penalty? Think about that for just a minute. I'm sorry. It makes me laugh. What these people wanted to kill him, execute him like a criminal. And here's what he had done. He had came and he had told people that God loved them. He came and he had healed people who had diseases. He had came and he had opened the eyes of the blind. He came and told people that if you want eternal life, you've got to believe on me. He didn't come and hurt anybody. He didn't come and kill anybody. He just came and told people the truth. And for that reason, they want to kill him. You know, the philosophy of this world is to silence God's truth. It is. And to replace it with the lies of the devil, and then to label the lies of the devil as truth, and to kill those who will stand for what is right and what is true. That's what this world wants to do. Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out to go and testify, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Folks, today as a Christian, as you stand and hold a beacon of light to a lost world, telling them of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation, and to live your life in the Spirit of God and holiness, the world hates you. The world doesn't want to hear it. The world wants us to be quiet, and the world wants us to all say, you know, we'll be quiet about Jesus and salvation, and we'll just believe what you guys say, and we won't bother anybody. But that's not what we've been called to do. We've been called to go out and boldly testify and tell them about Jesus Christ. And perhaps even when you think of this, the greatest irony in this whole situation is the fact that they are going to execute, put to death, this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who they know and they believe has just raised a man from the dead. Let me ask you a question. How do you believe you're going to permanently kill somebody who's able to raise people from the dead? Does that make any sense? It doesn't to me. Maybe I'm alone here, but it doesn't make a bit of sense. How are you going to kill the Son of God, the giver of life, how are you going to kill him and keep him in the grave? I'm going to tell you how. You're not. You're not going to do it. And it's foolish today for the world to believe that they're going to somehow get rid of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God has stood since it has been given to us. It's standing today. It's over 3,000 years old. Many people try to get rid of it and shut Christ up, and they're not going to do it. The Word of God stood then, and it stands today, and it will stand forever. And Jesus here, in the face of this persecution, even facing death, he was bold. He wasn't mean. He wasn't whatever, but he told the truth in love, and he stood with courage. And that's the example that he's given to us. And now in the closing three verses of this chapter, the Bible says, Jesus walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. Many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover, so to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think you? Will he come not to the feast? Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. So, after this goes on, Jesus and his disciples retire to this little town called Ephraim. It's up near the wilderness. And at this time, the Passover, a Jewish festival, is getting ready to begin, and many are coming to purify themselves. And we're told that the religious leaders had given a commandment that if any person knew where Jesus was at, they were required to tell them so that they could get him. The exact location of where they were is kind of disputed, but it was near the wilderness and so forth. But the Bible tells us here about Jesus not wanting to walk openly anymore, but we know this, that the time of Jesus' death was predetermined in the counsel of God, but we also see that Jesus wasn't just trying to be stupid here and walk out in the middle of these people wanting to kill him. He did that because he had to go to the cross of Calvary. So by the direction of God in his life, his Father, and the communication of the Father, he knew that he had to go and retire here at this time. Now the Passover festival is coming. We're told that in verse 55. The Passover, quickly, I'll tell you what that is. It was a celebration feast where the Israelites celebrated the fact that many, many years earlier, when they were in bondage to Egypt, they had been delivered from there by Moses. And they had done so by on the last plague that God sent. He was going to kill the firstborn child, but if they would kill a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost of their house, one on the top, two on the sides, and that makes it look like a cross if you think about it. But anyway, one at the top, two on the sides, that they would leave from Egypt and be delivered. Now, the interesting thing here is that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb. John 1:29. John sees Jesus coming to him and said, and he's talking about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." So just as that lamb was sacrificed back in Egypt, so that the death angel would pass over the house to have the blood on them, Jesus is getting ready to be the Passover lamb that whoever will apply the blood to his heart, the wrath of God will pass over him. So he's about to fulfill this Passover this year. Now this should have been a time of celebration. It should have been a time of joy for them. But the religious leaders had made it a time where the focus was entirely on what's going to happen to Jesus. Are we going to see a murder during this Passover? That's what they wanted. They were bloodthirsty. At verse 57, it tells us that they had given that commandment. If anyone knew where he was, they got to show him and take him. So Jesus, at this point, he's a wanted man. He's like a fugitive. And we're told that while they're out bloodthirsty for Jesus, listen to what the Bible says. It says that many Jews were coming to purify themselves for this religious festival. Ain't it funny that these people who are heading to this religious festival to purify themselves so they can celebrate this religious festival, that in their heart was murder. In their heart, they wanted Jesus Christ murdered. And yet they got on their religious face, and they're going about their religious ways, wash their hands, and do all the religious things to make themselves look to be religious. And yet in their heart was hate and murder. It reminds me of a story of a priest. He was stopped by a robber at gunpoint. And this was during the time of Lent. Of course, we don't celebrate that and so forth generally. But Catholics a lot of times will, and it's a religious festival for them. But the funny thing about this is that for 40 days they will abstain from some particular thing to please God. This priest, one day, he's out and about, and he gets stopped by a robber, and the robber's got him at gunpoint. And he says, "Give me your money or give me your life." The priest said, "Oh, goodness." He went to reach in his pocket, and he's going to get it out. And when he did, the robber saw the collar. And he saw, they had the little white thing on their collar. And he said, "Oh, I see that you're a priest. Never mind. I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. You can go." And the priest, he said, "Well, I've got a candy bar. Would you take that instead?" And the robber said, "No, thank you, Father. I don't eat candy during Lent." that's what these guys were doing. And that's, in essence, that's what we do when we put on a religious face and we're doing the praying thing, the church thing, and those things, but in our heart is sin. We're no different from that when we do those things. And we have got to lay those things at the feet of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people, I believe, who believe that being religious is somehow going to please God and get you into heaven. It won't. You got to take that mask off and stand before God saying, "You know what? I am in need of a Savior. I am in need of Jesus Christ." That's what you have to do. You have to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Religion ain't going to do it. And when we as Christians harbor things in our heart like that, we must repent of them and lay them at the feet of Jesus. In closing tonight, I want to say that throughout this gospel, John records many of the miracles that Jesus performed. And they validate that he's the Messiah. But the greatest miracle, the greatest evidence, even greater than Lazarus, that Jesus is who he said he is the resurrection. The fact that after Jesus Christ was crucified and buried, that 3 days later he rose from the grave. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Paul says, "Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness." How? "By the resurrection from the dead." Paul says that Jesus was declared. That means he was proven to be the Son of God because he rose from the dead. And he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. So it's very serious. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's the one miracle as Christians our faith truly rests upon. And yet God has not asked us to take some blind leap of faith and just say, "Okay, sure, I believe that because I'm supposed to." There is actual legitimate historical grounds that Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8, Paul tells us in a very documented historical type of way, if you will, that many people have seen him alive, and I just want to share one of the verses there in verse 6. "He was seen of over 500 brethren at once, whom the greater part remains to the present, but some are fallen asleep." After Jesus Christ rose from the grave, he was seen alive by over 500 people at one time. And if that wasn't true, and Paul had wrote that, people would have came and disputed it. Just like in this with the council, they didn't dispute the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Nobody disputed this either. It wasn't until hundreds of years later that people started trying to dispute that. So listen, tonight you're faced with a choice. Just like at the beginning of this, I told you. Every time Jesus Christ is preached, every time his works are made known, every time his words are made known, there is a choice for the person that's confronted to either believe the abundance of evidence that there is for Jesus Christ and to repent and believe on him for the remission of sins, or, like these religious leaders, to reject Jesus Christ despite the evidence. And that's what they had done. There was evidence. They knew But they rejected it despite the evidence. They weren't just called to believe something just because. They had evidence right in their face, just like each of us does tonight. See, the world is counseled together against Jesus Christ today. And I want to ask, if you're here tonight and you are a lost person, that means that you would head to hell if you died because you've never repented and never trusted Christ. Would you come forward tonight in the face of hostility, in the face of possible even humiliation, and accept Jesus Christ unashamedly? Because that's what we're called to do. We have to come forward unashamedly. And Christian, would you serve your Lord today by the very example that He's given you to serve Him, even if it means death? Even if it means you're going to be hated because of what you say or what you do. And can we say with the Apostle Paul, in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let us pray. Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessings that you've given us and allowing us to gather together tonight. I pray, Lord, that if someone is here and they are lost, that this very night they would repent. That means they would turn from their sins and turn to God, trusting that Jesus alone can save them, what He did on the cross, and that He rose 3 days later. Father, I pray that we as Christians, we bold in our witness as you've given us example here in this very chapter. And Father, I pray that the folks in this world will begin to realize that they don't disbelieve because there's not evidence or proof. They disbelieve because they love their sin more than you. And I pray tonight, God, that if somebody here would say, that's me, I'm holding on to my sin and I love my sin more than I love you, and I've not truly turned to you because I want to hold on to my sin, that this night, Lord, they would drop it, let it go, and cling hold of the cross. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.